2 Timothy chapter 3. Just as a heads up, we're going through the pastoral epistles. We finished 1 Timothy, and then, surprisingly enough, went into 2 Timothy. And just to ruin the surprise from there, we go to Titus because it's the next book. But I think after Titus, I'm going to take a couple weeks on Sunday night and kind of go through a foundations of the faith study. There's some classes at Calvary Bangor always did that were foundations of the faith, and they went through the basics of what we believe and why we believe it. And normally we do expositional teaching, and that is our backbone, and that's what we stick to. However, I know there's new people getting saved all the time. There's new people coming out, and I thought it would be helpful to go through some of the basics. And it's always good for you to brush up, because the basics is where you start. The basics is what you share. The basics is what you witness with. So we'll start there. And so kind of be in mind on that. I'll be mentioning it as time goes on, as we get closer, and I can figure out exactly how far we're going to get on every given night. But as we get closer, I'll mention it so that people know. I had thought about doing a separate class, but we come out enough during the week. We'll just do it on a Sunday night when more people have a shot at being here. So be aware of that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, again, Paul's letter to Timothy. He's nearing the end of his life. He has run his race, finished his course. He's in prison waiting to be put to death. And he's charging Timothy, and in this chapter he's also going to be charging us. And this section is a warning to the church on more of a personal level. He starts it out in verse 1 and says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud," and he goes through the list. We'll get there. But he says, "This know also, this is for sure." Don't be surprised by this. Know this, that in the last days perilous or dangerous, hard to bear times shall come. And they're perilous. This is a letter written to Timothy. This is written to the church. And the things that are perilous, the things that are dangerous, because he's going to talk about men being lovers of self, lovers of pleasure. There's going to be deception. There's going to be some people having the form of godliness but denying the power of. And this is a warning to the traitor that is within me, that is within you, because when you get saved, you become a new creature. But yet, as long as we're strapped in this world, in this body, you still deal with the issue of sin. You still deal with the old one that wants to come back and take control. Before, you had no choice. You were a slave to sin. You couldn't resist. Once you get saved, you go from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. And, you know, at the moment you were born again, you were delivered from the penalty of your sin. At that point, you're born again. You're a new creation. You're going to heaven. As you grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, you are delivered from the power of sin. The things that had a hold of you when you were first saved, as you grow in him, will have less of a hold, but you still struggle with it until eventually you die or he returns and you are delivered from the presence of sin and it's not there anymore. And I long for that day when there's no more struggle. But until then, we have this fight. We have a traitor in our midst that we're strapped to and we cannot get away from. And because of that, he says, in the last days, perilous times shall come, and they shall come to us. And these last days are here, by the way. In fact, they began in Acts chapter 2, verse 16, when Peter stood up and the Holy Spirit came down, fell upon the church, and they were speaking in strange tongues. Everyone heard these guys praising God in a language, that, in their own languages, and there were Jews from all nations there. Peter stands up and explains what's going on, and he says this. He says, "But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." You know, your sons and daughters will prophesy. And he says, what you're seeing right now is what God said would be the beginning of the last days. And those last days so far have gone on for 2,000 years or so. Of course, Paul expected the rapture in his lifetime, or at least shortly thereafter his life. He's nearing the end of his life at this point. And he knows we're in the last days. And it's interesting, with his warning, knowing that the last days are coming, there are things that he doesn't warn us about. He doesn't say, last days, perilous times shall come, so get your rice, get your beans, get your guns, head for the mountain. You know, as you may have heard me mention before, I had some Y2K misconceptions when the time came. In fact, I'm a computer programmer, so I could see it. I know what I'd wrote, and I, man, if this whole world doesn't come to an end, I wouldn't be surprised, you know. So I had rice and beans. I had a generator. I had different things. You know, I was ready for the long haul. In fact, if you had coffee tonight and you had sugar in your coffee, you had some of my 1998 sugar stash. It's not all gone yet. Hard as a rock. We had to chisel it out of there. But once we got, you know, broken up. but that is, you know, I know better. Now, that is not what we're called to do, to head for the hills. We're to look up because our redemption draweth nigh. I am not waiting to tough it out through the end. I'm waiting for my Lord to return and yard me out of here. But until then, there's this struggle. Perilous days shall come. And he gives us some signs or some hallmarks of those perilous times. And, you know, as we go through this list, think about the news. Hey, it's funny when I go through this to read the news every single day and look at media and look at our culture. He says, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves." We don't see that anywhere, do we? Lovers of their own selves. We are such a selfish generation. And the funniest thing of it all is the fact that our society tries to tell us that so many of our problems are caused by the fact that we actually have low self-esteem. You know, and that's why that poor soul is in prison. That's why he stole, because he had poor self-esteem and he just needed those things to feel better about himself. No, he had high self-esteem. In fact, he esteemed himself above the person who owned the things that he took, so he went and stole them. You know, so many people, that poor kid, he acts out because he's got low self-esteem. No, he doesn't. He's got a high self-esteem. Somebody who says, you know, I hate myself, I'm so ugly. No, you don't, because if you really hated yourself, you'd be glad you were ugly, and you would do whatever you could to make yourself appear worse. You would, you know, and truly, when, I mean, it's sad, you know, we are in a society now that has images paraded before you nonstop of what the perfect, and they're not real, okay? It started with Barbie. If you ever, she's not anatomically correct. She's not. I have a whole slew of Barbies that live under the sink in my bathroom that come out when my kids take baths, except for Elijah. He doesn't play with the Barbies. He knows better. But they come out, and they're formed wrong. They have real. If she was life-size, her neck would be like 3 feet long. She'd be this freak. And she's, you know, her waist is the size of my pinky, and her chest is the size of a barrel, and she's just oddly shaped. And those are the images that are continually paraded before us. And so, you know, there's a whole slew of kids today that cut themselves because they feel bad and they cut themselves. And it's, I hate myself. Well, no, you love yourself and you feel bad that you don't measure up to the images that are paraded before you. So you want to hurt yourself because you're mad at yourself for being the way you are. If you truly hated yourself, you'd be glad you didn't measure up. You wouldn't comb your hair. No, you'd mess it up. Brush your teeth. No, you'd actually take the parsley and put it between your teeth. You'd, you know, zits, you wouldn't try to cover them with spackle. You'd try to draw attention to them. You'd draw a bullseye around them so everybody would see where they were, because you'd hate yourself, but you don't. You love yourself. And that's, you know, the Bible, Jesus told us in Luke chapter 10, he said you need to love your neighbor as yourself. The Bible takes for granted that you love yourself. It doesn't. Nobody has to be taught to love themselves. You need the thing we need to learn to do is to love other people as much as we love for ourselves, because we care for ourselves. We take care of ourselves. You know, you guys all look pretty well groomed today, with a few exceptions. You're pretty, you know, and that's innate. But yet it gets, you know, as things go on, they get worse and worse. And certainly it is all about you and your needs now. That is what we're told. And we are lovers of selves. We are consumed with ourselves. We are the consumer generation. And it's amazing the amount of money we spend upon ourselves. I was looking on eBay. Now, next Saturday night is, this is a big weekend coming up if you're a sports nut, because next Saturday night is the next UFC Ultimate Fighting Championship. Randy Couture, Chuck Liddell. This is, you know, the rubber match. They've each won one. Most of you probably don't have any idea what that is. I was looking on eBay, and they have the fights in Las Vegas, you know, where all the great people are. Right now, the tickets for that show, you can on eBay get two tickets for the UFC for about $2,300. You know, we still got a week to go. The Super Bowl, go on eBay and look up Super Bowl tickets right now, because that's being held on Sunday, the next day. I looked at auctions that have already closed where somebody actually bought them. The most I've seen two tickets to the Super Bowl go for just over $11,000. Some people have five tickets for $70,000 for sale on eBay right now. And the ones that are going for $10,000 or $11,000, 50 people are bidding. There's 50 bids against it. I mean, it's insane. People are spending that much money to go watch a game. It's not even that good in the stadium. I mean, there's some events that are great to be in the stadium. Football's not one of them. When I lived in Philadelphia, I was at the Eagles games. I loved watching the Eagles. Not in the stadium. It just, you couldn't see anything. There was no instant replay. And, you know, but yet as a consumer nation, we are willing to spend any amount of money for our own pleasure. Yet Christianity is just the opposite. We are to be other-centered. You know, we went through Jesus' mission statement this morning. And everything that he said in Luke chapter 4 was that he was sent for others, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to preach the gospel to the poor. It was all about other people. But in the last days, and this is within the church too, you got to realize, these are, unfortunately, you're going to define some of the people who camp out in the church. And one of those things is they're going to be lovers of themselves. They're going to be covetous, which is lovers of money. Boasters, braggarts. And the idea is one who promises something without the payoff. And unfortunately, we've all seen way too much of that. In fact, that's what drove many of us away from religion and Christianity when we were younger, is because we had people bragging and boasting, and yet there was no walk to match the talk. It says they will be proud. It amazes me. You know, we live in a nation that takes pride in all of the wrong things. You know, gay pride is you need to be proud, out and proud. The things that in the past used to be hidden sin is now proclaimed as right. Proud in general. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And yet, you know, a Christian, and I've seen proud to be Christian bumper stickers. Doesn't that just seem like contrary? You know, I'm proud that I'm a Christian. You're proud? You're supposed to be humble, humility. And humility is a tough thing, because just when you think you finally achieved it, you've blown it. You know, like, oh, I got it. I'm so stinking humble. I can't. Oh, you know, there's a book called Humility by Andrew Murray. And one of the jokes that I always have with my friends, that was one of the ones that in a class I took that down in Calvary Bangor, they handed out. It's a great book. And it's like, humility, man, Andrew Murray, he wrote the book on humility. He's so humble. And, you know, of course that wasn't his attitude. But the truth is, we, you know, we are proud. Blasphemers. And the word there is not so much cursing as it is speaking evil or slandering. Disobedient to parents. Don't see that these days, do we? And, you know, in Exodus 21 in the Old Testament, you could be put to death if you cursed your parents. I mean, that's a serious deal, you know. But now we're disobedient to parents. And it's not just kids, it's adults too, because now we see on the other end, as parents get old, how many adults do you know that are just washing their hands of their parents? They don't want to deal with it, and they just throw them off in an institution. And look, I understand there are some adults, some you just can't, when they get to a certain age, we're living older, and you don't have the ability to take care of the medical needs of your parents. But the responsibility is still yours. It's still mine. They took care of us when we were little and wiped us, and we need to be changed, and we get to return the favor as they get older. Even in Jesus' day, he went against the religious leaders because they had said, you know, it was everybody's responsibility to take care of their parents, yet they were because of their greed, the religious leaders had said, well, if you say it's Corban, if you dedicate the money to the temple, give it to the church instead, then you're absolved of responsibility because I gave my inheritance to the Lord so that I wouldn't have to deal with my parents. But Jesus said, you make the law of God of none effect through your traditions. God intended you to care for your parents when they're old. He says, they will be unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. And the idea without natural affection, it's talking about family affection. It's You know, when we live in a society where the family means almost nothing anymore, certainly on one hand you can look at abortion these days. It's not natural for a woman to desire to destroy her child. It's not natural, but yet that characterizes so much of our society. But even within that, just the natural affection within a family is not celebrated anymore. It's not encouraged. And it's everywhere. I don't think that it's not. It's interesting to me. You know, my kids, I still have younger kids, and my kids watch some TV. We limit it tremendously, but there's certain shows that they watch. Barney. Barney's a good, wholesome family show, right? Do you know any of the songs from Barney? If you have kids, you know some of I love you, you love me, we're a happy family, you know. The one that really always bugged me is, a family is people and a family is love, that's a family. They come in all different sizes and different kinds, and mine's just right for me, oh, you know. Heather has two daddies and Billy has two moms, that's okay with. I mean, that's the idea. The idea is a family's whatever you want to make it. It doesn't matter. Somebody lives with their grandmother, somebody lives with their aunt, it's okay. And look, I understand there are some. We live in a world where families are messed up and kids are living with whoever because their parents have split up. But yet, so much of our society is geared towards anything goes, anything's okay, any collection of people. And yet, the Bible says the last days will be characterized by the lack of natural affection and truce breakers. I mean, it goes along with it. You know, divorce, it saddens me every week to get my copy of the Lincoln News and thumb through it and see who got divorced this week that I went to school with. In fact, even more interesting now for me, I've been roughly 19, 20 years out of high school. And there's a section in the paper that was 20 years ago. And they list, you know, 20 years ago what was on sale, 20 years ago what was on the front page, 20 years ago what was going on. And they list all the people 20 years ago that got engaged or got married that are all divorced now. They're all the ones that I went to school with, and they're all getting engaged back 20 years ago. And I say, yeah, they're divorced. It's sad because it doesn't mean what it used to mean. It says, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers. Did you see the lady and the guy who just got how many years in prison because they took somebody's finger that got cut off in an industrial accident and stuck it in a bowl of chili and then tried to sue Wendy's for getting chili with a finger in it? I mean, they finally got caught. They were quite stupid about it, but they snuck part of somebody's finger into a thing of chili and then ended up getting like 8 or 10 years. That's, by the way, that, believe it or not, when they do a survey of Americans these days and ask them, you know, what's the best way to get rich, like, answer number one is to win the lottery. Answer number two is to sue somebody who has money. And so there's so many people doing false accusations. How many people do you know that you know, mysteriously hurt their back on the job and, you know they didn't, but they managed to be set for life. One of my friends I was talking to, him, his dad owns a business, and he had a guy that come in and claimed he hurt himself and fell at work. And it just so happens they had video cameras the guy didn't know about, and they saw him. He'd fallen at home and hurt himself, and he comes into work, and they got video of him coming out of the car, dragging that leg behind him, you know, just to get in the door, and then, oh, I hurt myself here, you know, when they, false accusers. That's what you see today. Incontinent. No, it doesn't mean lack of bladder control, but it means lack of self-control, actually. And we certainly see that. There are so many people, you know, the Bible says a person without self-control is like a city with no walls, indefensible, fierce. We are certainly a fierce people these days. Despisers of those that are good. Despisers of those that are good. You know, Isaiah in chapter 5 talks about, woe unto you who call good evil and evil good. That put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. Because everybody's trying to turn around what's good and what's evil. You who love your kids and want to protect them from society's influence, you love what's evil. I mean, you know, you're evil now, and those who turn their kids over to the state, they love what's good. There's an interesting list in Romans chapter 1. This section really just slew me. Romans chapter 1 verse 24 says this, wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burn in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly. And no, this isn't the part that busted me, okay? In receiving in themselves the recompense for their error, which was meat. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient. And then he gives a similar list. He says, being filled with all unrighteousness and fornication and wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness, full of envy and murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, quite a list, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud. I'm like, yeah, get them, God, get them. You know, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, without knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Yeah, get them. And then it says, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And I realized that everything in that list, when I read that and really got slammed by it a while ago, basically described most of my forms of entertainment. Most of the movies I watched, the video games I played, and I realized, you know what, I'm taking pleasure in them that do them. Okay, yeah, I'm not going to go out and rob a 7-Eleven, but I'll gladly play a game where I get to be the person doing that, or I'll gladly watch a movie where the hero of that movie, and it's not just violence, okay? I mean, that's how they appeal to me as a guy. You know, they set somebody up as desperately deserving to die so that at the end you really want them to. But if it's a lady, they play on your emotions and your romanticizing, and they set you up as, you know, a woman and a guy, and they're married together, and in one of the spouses is a dog, and they get you rooting for the other one to leave their spouse for somebody else. And that they set you up and they manipulate your emotions so that you're being entertained by somebody who's doing something that's against what God says is right and is wrong. You know, despises of those that are good. And, you know, it's one of those things, because I've got that traitor inside, yes, I'm born again. I'm not that old man, but yet there's still a part of me that finds that attractive and is lured by that. And so, you know, I need to be careful what I watch. I need to be careful what I entertain myself with, because that traitor doesn't need any more food. I have enough issues going on. I don't need to feed him with images. I don't need to feed him with the things of the world. Continuing on, 2 Timothy 3, verse 4, talking about those things that shall be a signs of the last time. People will be traitors, betrayers, heady, which means, you know, headstrong, rash, reckless. Certainly we see that. I mean, just the reality series these days. I mean, it's all about just doing stupid things. How can you sit down and pile through a bowl full of worms and eyeballs, you know, without, don't you think about, is it worth the money? How much? I don't know. High-minded. That's an interesting word. It means to raise the smoke or puff up, as in blowing smoke, you know, proud. All puffed up with pride, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. You know, and certainly, interesting, when you think about this in context of the church, how many people do you know, and it never ceased to amaze me, we're a smaller group here, as being part of, when I was part of Calvary Bangor, and knowing, you know, you're in a group of 500, 1,000 people, 1,200 people that come through there on a Sunday. And there's people that you know who are there week after week after week after week, and they're hearing the same thing you're hearing. And then it comes out that they're living in fornication. And you're thinking, weren't you listening to the same thing I was? How can you just sit here? You know, and people who hear that, they sit in the church, they hear the truth, and yet they say, no, I need to follow my heart. You know, my soulmate is over there, and I'm just going to trust in my heart. Well, you know, Proverbs 28:26 says that he that trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely shall be delivered. You know, Jeremiah talks about your heart, says it's deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, who can know it? That is the person that is inside, and yet it's amazing how many people will hear good counsel, they'll hear the word of God, and yet go after their own thing, like it doesn't really apply to me, I'm kind of above that. He says they will have, in verse 5, a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. A form of godliness. They have a form of spirituality. They have a show about being godly, but yet the power thereof is denied. And it's not. See, the power of the gospel, the power of the good news, is a transformed life. You know, we talked about that a little bit this morning, about Jesus' word going forth with power, about Paul talking in Corinthians about his word coming out with power. And the power was when Paul said in 2 Corinthians, you know, I'm going to come, live like I do. Because if, you know, there's other people talking, but their words are just talk. But the power of the gospel is a changed life. It's a transformed life. You know, it really amuses me. There was a series that I ended up seeing on PBS called The Congregation, and it was all about a church in Germantown, Pennsylvania. And I happened to be flipping around one night. I saw it was on. I read the description, and it said, a liberal church struggles with a new conservative pastor. I'm thinking, oh, that'd be great, you know. So I taped this thing and recorded it. Well, you know, conservative pastor, come on. His assistant pastor, was a who was the youth pastor lady, was a lesbian, and she had come out, and now the district was trying to boot her out because their denomination still didn't believe in that, but he was, you know, behind her and supporting her and that. And it was funny because there was one scene, if you're in the ministry at all, it was very educational. There was one scene where they're sitting in a room, and apparently part of their youth education is going up through confirmation class and then getting confirmed. Confirmed what? I don't know what you're confirmed as, but they were confirmed as something. And she was really upset because they had gone through all these classes, and then a bunch of the kids decided, nah, I don't think I want to do it. Don't see the point. And I'm thinking, okay, perhaps you haven't taken a look at your life yet, but yet you're saying you believe something, but your life is completely against what the Bible says. And then you wonder why these kids look at you and decide, eh, don't really want what you got. And you're surprised by it. The truth is, the mark of the gospel is a transformed life. You know, I'm not the person I used to be. Now, I'm not the person, maybe I'm not the person I should be, but I'm not what I used to be. And praise God, I'm not what I'm going to be either. And that really, you know, that is our message, certainly, as we go out and we try to impact the community. Whatever we have to say will mean precious little if our lives don't reflect that, if they don't reflect a change. So, in the last days, there'll be people having the form of godliness but denying the power thereof, and from such turn away. You know, there are some people who really need to be turned away from. And I know it's hard because you want, especially, you know, you've got your old friends, your old life, and you desperately want them to find what you found. Many times when you get saved, and so much so that you annoy the heck out of them because you're trying to work on them. But yet, in the same way, although you want to witness to them, you can't have fellowship with them, especially somebody who claims to be a believer. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian, but they're living in open sin, open rebellion. You just can't, because they're sending such a mixed message. There are some people I just wish would not even talk about the Lord because their life is such a bad representation that you hate to see God's name slandered by the way they live. It says, from those such people who deny the power of it, just turn away. Verse 6, interesting. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. The original Desperate Housewives, right there. And I don't watch Desperate Housewives, but I've seen the commercials. You know, if you do, cut it out. It's junk, I'm sure. But anyways, silly women. The idea is not silly, but it's small. The word there in the Greek means small. It means petty. It means shallow. And it's diminutive. It's not saying that all women are silly, but those ones who are easily led about, where people creep in and lead them away, they're laden with sins, they're led away by diverse lusts. And calls them people in verse 7 who are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, you know? And the truth is, you've seen people that are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They've been in service over and over. They've heard good teaching, and yet their life is a series of roller coasters. Hot, cold, hot, cold, hot, cold. They come in, you see them, they're in church for a while. This is great. I love this. This is the best place I've ever been. When somebody says that to me, well, oh, this is awesome, I pretty much figure I'm never going to see you again. You know, bye-bye. Because it's just hot, it's cold, it's hot and cold. You know, they're just led away. They're real flighty, you know. And yet, the knowledge, and the word knowledge speaks of an intimate knowledge. It talks about a life-changing knowledge of the truth. Which should characterize us, by the way. It was funny. I had a conversation. I still do contracting work at local paper mill, and I was in there, and a guy came in, he's a Christian, he goes to a church up in another town, and was telling me about a speaker they had come in and talk to their youth group. And he said, oh yeah, this guy, he was really good for the teens to hear from, because I guess they've had a bunch of drug problems. I think some kid just OD'd up there and died the other day. And he said, so I wanted to have something where, and I found this guy, and oh, he was just so impactful on the kids. He's got tattoos all up his arms, and you know, he was a druggie, and he was this, and he was that, and he just had such an impact. And I'm thinking, that's about half my church, I think. That sounds like the band anyways. Yeah, are you sure? I was asking the guys, were you up there? Because it really sounded like you. Are you sure? And, you know, the idea that, oh, we found somebody and brought him into the church who had a changed life. I'm thinking, you had to go outside? I could, you know, there's any number. You should be able to just grab anybody and say, you know, everybody's, it's funny, was it Romaine, who was Chuck Smith's assistant, used to say, you know, everybody's testimony is the same. I was a loser and Jesus saved me. The rest is just details, you know. I did, what kind of a loser you were is something else. But we should have a life-changing, the knowledge of the Lord is a life-changing thing, so that you're not the same. And then he gives an example in verse 8. He says, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs, speaking of Jannes and Jambres, also was. So you say, well, who in the world are Jannes and Jambres? Well, you remember, if you've watched the Charlton Heston Ten Commandments movie, or if you've, I think even the animated one has it in there, Jannes and Jambres were the two magicians who withstood Moses when he came. You remember when Moses first went to Pharaoh, said, let my people go. He started out, threw down a rod on the ground, turned into a snake, and then they were able to duplicate that miracle. Only Moses' snake ate theirs. Then Moses turned the water of the Nile to blood, and then the two magicians, Moses' magicians, were able to take a bowl of water and turn that to blood and said, see, you know, we can do it too. And then Moses called up frogs, and frogs were everywhere, and then they said, well, see, we can bring frogs too. It wasn't until the next plague, the lice, where the actual dust turned into lice, that they said, this is the finger of God. We can't duplicate that. But the idea is there are those who are imitators. They're counterfeiters. They're fakers. Notice, first of all, there was supernatural stuff going on there with those first three miracles that they did. Of course, they didn't make anything better. They made things worse, which is what you'll find if you turn to, because there is power. There are two sources of power in this world. There's God, and then there's an enemy. And he does have certain powers, but it's never for the better. It's always for the worse. And he says, you know, and speaking of the last days, it will be characterized by those imitators, counterfeiters, fakers, who resist the truth. You know, Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have we cast out devils? And in thy name we've done many wonderful works. He says, and then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And the idea is, when you read the Greek underneath, I never ever knew you. I never knew you. And yet you claim to do all this stuff. In fact, before that, and all that was said in the context where he said, you know, beware of false prophets which come to you in wolf's clothing. In sheep's clothing, and inward are ravening wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. And, you know, ravening wolves, that word ravening, everywhere else it's used, is translated as extortioners, you know. And there are going to be false Christians. There are wolves that come in, and we're always on the lookout. And, you know, there are those who pretend to be something when they're not. Not everybody that comes into church is really a believer, certainly. And, you know, you can usually tell a difference between a wolf and a sheep by what they eat. Sheep feed on grass, wolves feed on sheep. So if you see somebody who comes in and they're continually shredding the body, they've got lamb's legs hanging out of their mouth, and they're just tearing people up wherever they go, but they still got, you know, a puffy exterior, look for a zipper, because that's, you know, and really, that, and I'm not saying the loss, because, you know, we want to reach those people who don't know Christ. That's our purpose. But yet those people who pretend to be something, and trust me, I made a career of pretending to be something that I wasn't. Ask my mother. I had her fooled for I don't know how many years. You know, she's going, uh-huh. Yeah, because you learn the language, you learn to play the game, you learn to say the right words and key phrases, and everybody thinks you're cool. But, you know, he says, you don't have to worry, because He says, their folly shall be manifest unto all men. It will come to light. You cannot hide a skunk. In fact, if you follow through that section in Matthew chapter 7, he goes into talking about, you know, the wise man who builds his house upon a rock and the foolish man on the sand. And in both of those cases, you'll see that the wind will come, the rain will come, the flood will rise, and the one that stands is the one that has a foundation. And, you know, somebody can claim to have a relationship with Christ, can claim to be of the Lord, and they can say that when everything's fine. But when life really pile drives them, because we're going to come to my favorite verse in a minute about how all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, when that happens, those that aren't what they claim to be will get washed away, and it will become openly manifest to all. And again, this is Paul warning his buddy Timothy. This is what's going to happen in the last days. He says, but thou, in contrast, in verse 10, thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. You have fully known my doctrine. You know, in contrast to those people who are faking it, who are making an appearance but don't have the power evident in the changed life, contrast, you've known my doctrine. And what happens is the doctrine leads to manner of life. What you believe really matters. You know, there are some places I don't want to get bogged down in doctrine. We just want to come in and feel good, sing a few songs, which, hey, I like to feel good. I love to feel God moving in my life. I love to sing songs that make me happy. But you know what? My doctrine is what influences my life. If I really believe that the Lord is returning, I'm going to live my life in such a way that I'm ready for it. I'm not going to do the things I shouldn't be doing. It's going to influence how I witness to other people. It's going to influence the type of people I surround myself with. It's going to influence how I amuse myself or how I spend my time. And he says, you've seen it. You know my doctrine. You know my manner of life, my purpose. We live in a generation where the purpose-driven life is like the number one Christian book in one of the number one secular books, which doesn't make any sense to me. But truth is, your doctrine should drive your purpose, because your doctrine is what you believe about your God, and your God, if you're a Christian, should be your purpose. He's the one, you know, you find your master, he gives you your mission. And, you know, Paul appeals to Timothy saying, you've seen it. You've seen my life, you've seen my purpose, you've seen my faith, and of course here, our hallmark is faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So we teach through the whole thing so that people can know. My long-suffering, my charity, my patience. Charity meaning love. Paul was a very patient man. He started the church of Corinth. You'd have to be a patient man to deal with the church of Corinth because they had everything wrong, and yet he wrote them multiple letters trying to bring them back. They were coming to communion drunk. They were suing one another. They were fighting. They were living in sin. They were crazy, you know, spiritual gift wackos, and yet he was patient, and he wrote to them and exhorted them and tried to encourage them. He sent Timothy to them to bring them into line. And really, that should characterize us too, the patience. That comes with part of the changed life. I wasn't very patient with people. You get really arrogant when you're self-consumed, and certainly I was. But the Lord can learn you, can teach you to be long-suffering. He says, you're familiar with my faith, my long-suffering, charity, patience. In verse 11, persecutions, afflictions, which came to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. That's not all that encouraging to me, to be honest with you. Because if you read the story of him in Acts, he goes to Antioch, and the crowd is stirred up against him. They chase him out of town. He goes to Iconium, and the crowd is stirred up against him, and they want to stone him, so he's run out of town. So then he goes to Lystra, and they want to stone him, and they do stone him, and they throw him out of the town in a heap as dead. And then everybody's standing around him. And I personally think he died, because he goes on in 2 Corinthians to talk about this revelation of heaven he had, and he says, I knew a certain man, whether he's in the body or out of the body, I don't know. People who make a habit of stoning people usually can tell when you're dead, you're not breathing anymore. They throw him out of the city. Everybody's standing around. They pray for him, and he wakes back up, dusts himself off, and goes back into the city. And now, according to him, he says, but out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Didn't mean he kept him from getting stoned. Meant he brought him through it and kept him going through all of that. And being hit with rocks is not the way that I want to go. I've had this, I don't know if you've had that conversation in your mind, like, how do I want to die? You know, Number one has got to be, I want to fall asleep and wake up in heaven. I just want to close my eyes and then die. Number two has to be like nuclear weapon over my head, you know, just in vaporization. Certain ways I don't want to die. If I had to pick a way to die, burning to death is right on the bottom of the list, personally. Drowning, I'm really not that excited. I could maybe do, you know, freezing to death. I mean, you get cold, but then after a while, you just, you know, carbon, well, I don't know, carbon monoxide. Not that I'm looking for ways to kill myself, but, you know, you think about it. I don't know, maybe you don't think about that. Getting hit with rocks until I'm dead is not the way that I want to go. I've been hit with rocks. It's no fun, you know. I've been hit with one rock. I remember when I was a kid walking up a hill across the street from my house, and one of our neighbors swung a rock across the road, me and my sister, and I'm walking along, and then on the back of my head, and I'm right down on the ground. You know, crying. It was no fun, and that was one little rock. People trying to kill me with rocks, you know. And, you know, they're going for the big, everybody's going for the headshot. Nobody's going for the wound. They're not going to wing you. They're going for the headshot. The thing about Paul, you know, you read his pedigree in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he talks about how many times he was beaten. He had stripes, which, you know, was being whipped 40 lashes less one, 39 lashes, five times. And they call them stripes because that's what it leaves on your back. He talks about being shipwrecked, about being stoned, you know, and all the perils he goes through. Talk about a messed up looking man. You got to wonder, Paul talked about, you know, how he was feeble and his appearance wasn't that impressive. You take damage when you get hit with rocks. When people are bouncing rocks off your head, you look messed up. When he was brought back to life, it doesn't mean that he was miraculously restored to pink, you know, skin and looking. He was tweaked looking. And I tell you what, when you kill somebody with rocks and then you see him walking back into town all jacked up, you're going to listen to that guy because he's got something in his life, man. If he comes back into town, that's what he did, dusts himself off, he goes back into town, you know, come on, finish the job. I mean, that's where he was. How do you stop a guy like that? You don't. Well, that's where Paul was, and he said, you know, the Lord delivered me. Timothy's going to be thinking, what did I get myself into? Why did I follow this guy? You know, where's the prosperity guy? That's what I'm looking for. And then he comes into verse 12. He said, out of all, the Lord delivered me, got me through it all. He says, yeah, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You know, that's not, I've yet to see that on a t-shirt in a Christian bookstore. I've yet to see the bumper sticker. I've yet to open, you know, the little daily bread thing where your cards have happy thoughts. I've none of that stuff. You know, you don't get any mailing from ministries looking for contributions that says, and here's your verse for the day, all that live godly in Christ. But the truth is, you should if you're actually living godly. Hopefully you've made enough of a commitment to the Lord that you've offended somebody. If you haven't offended somebody with what you believe, you really got to ask yourself. Because if you just even marginally act upon what the Lord says, by default, you will offend somebody. You know, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, he says this. He says, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Just going back to your old friends and say, nah, I don't drink anymore. Automatically, the response is what? So I'm wrong for drinking? I'm wrong for having a drink now. Oh, Mr. Holier than thou. See, and you can offend somebody just by not doing what you used to do. They'll look at your life and say, oh, what? I'm wrong now? I'm a sinner? I'm going to hell? You don't have to say any of that. But, you know, the truth is, if you live even marginally godly, the contrast will be stark. Because as we read all that stuff in the beginning, that's what the world looks like now. And so you, in being a light, you are in direct contrast to the darkness around you. Just marginally being different will make you stand out so much. Now, he says in verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And there is so much in this world that is deceiving. You know, if you watch TV, which I don't really recommend, but if you do, you know, you turn on TV at night and all of a sudden the fortune tellers and the psychic hotline comes out. It's deceiving people. The X-Files is priming you to be deceived. The ones that always get me is the evolution stuff. If you watch like the Nature Channel and how they will, you know, you'll watch some lion shredding a gazelle and they'll talk about how millions of years have honed the lion to be what he's been. And you think, really, millions of years? Now, if you thought about it for a minute, you might ask them the question, well, what did they look like millions of years ago? Lions? Oh, so they're basically the same then. Yeah, pretty much. But no, over millions they've changed. Oh, really? Do you have any, you know, transition? No, we don't have any. But millions of years. And it's funny that, I mean, I don't want to get off on evolution too much, but somebody had pointed this out to me the other day. There is this thing going around. Apparently, February 12th of this year is Evolution Sunday, where there is a whole project called the Clergy Letter Project, where this group of churches around the country have got together to have evolution. We won't be having Evolution Sunday here, just in case. Although maybe I'll mention it just out of, you know, depending if it's in the section we're talking about. But this is the letter. They've got over, so far, they've got over 10,000, actually as of today, they had 10,204 signatures from pastors and churches around that agree with this letter. Let me read you the letter that went around. In fact, there's one in Wynn, one of the churches in Wynn has signed this, and they're going to be having Evolution Sunday, which I would love to go, to be part of the dialogue about evolution, but I won't, I have to be here. This is the letter that the 10,000 clergy, isn't that a funny word, clergy? Like a disease. I've caught a bad case of the clergy. Somebody called me Reverend again the other day. That really tweaks me. But anyways, I went down and I was in Bangor the other day and I stopped and I had to talk to some guys at the church, and Ken, Pastor Ken, happened to be coming in, and he asked, well, how's it going up in Lincoln? I got to get up there and see the place. And I said, oh, it's going pretty good. We're putting some V-match up on the roof of the sanctuary. And he's like, ooh, the sanctuary? I'm like, well, yeah, I don't know, what do you call it? It's the big room. It's the same. He says, well, sanctuary implies that's where the presence of God is. How about the auditorium where people go to sit and listen? The sanctuary makes it all sound holy. And it's like, we're meeting in a warehouse-looking room. It's not. I guess it's not the sanctuary. Okay, the auditorium, the big room. I don't know, whatever. But anyways, here's this letter regarding religion and science that 10,000 churches have signed. Within the community of Christian believers, there are areas of dispute and disagreement, including the proper way to interpret Holy Scripture. While virtually all Christians take the Bible seriously and hold it to be authoritative in matters of faith and practice, the overwhelming majority do not read the Bible literally, as they would a science textbook. Well, what's the point? Many of the beloved stories found in the Bible, the creation, Adam and Eve, Noah and the Ark, convey timeless truths about God, human beings, and the proper relationship between Creator and creation, expressed in the only form capable of transmitting these truths from generation to generation. Religious truth is of a very different order from scientific truth. Its purpose is not to convey scientific information, but transform hearts. That really bugs me. We, the undersigned Christian clergy from many different traditions, believe that the timeless truths of the Bible and the discoveries of modern science may comfortably coexist. We believe that the theory of evolution is a foundational scientific truth, one that has stood up to rigorous scrutiny, upon which much of human knowledge and achievement rests. To reject this truth or to treat it as one theory among others is to deliberately embrace scientific ignorance and transmit such ignorance to our children. We believe that among God's good gifts are human minds capable of critical thought, and that the failure to fully employ this gift is a rejection of the will of our Creator. To argue that God's loving plan of salvation for humanity precludes the full employment of the God-given faculty of reason is an attempt to limit God, an act of hubris. Gotta look that one up. We urge school board members to preserve the integrity of the science curriculum by affirming the teaching of the theory of evolution as a core component of human knowledge. We ask that science remain science and religion remain religion, two very different but complementary forms of truth. 1 Timothy 6:20 says, O Timothy, first letter to this guy we're reading, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings in oppositions of science, falsely so called. Do you remember what Do you remember what science taught you when you were a kid? If you went through the basics, and I went to public school, so my science was limited. Do you remember what it taught you to do? Science is to come up with a theory and then to come up with a test to come up with an experiment and then to observe it to see if it's really true. That's science. Experimentation, I forget the little catchphrase on how it goes through, but you basically come up with a theory, you do some tests to see if it's true, and then it either becomes a fact or you discard it. Unfortunately, all of these people talking about evolution as a scientific fact have a theory that they are espousing that you cannot test because no one's ever seen it. There are no transitional things that are part one thing, part another. I mean, evolution basically says things are getting better. Things are always improving. Man is better now than he used to be. You know, we started out as a ball of slime, and then somehow we needed lungs, so we grew them, or I jumped out of a tree and I needed wings, so there they were, and I just made wings and I flew. Science basically tells you that things transition from one form to the other. And yet, or evolution tells you that, but the truth is, we don't see that anywhere. I planted a garden a few years, I wasn't very good at it, but never did I have corn grow from a tomato seed. Never happens. You plant corn, you get corn. Every farmer knows that. If you didn't, the farming industry would be out of business because they'd never know it would come up. I have a child, it's going to be human. Because as a programmer, again, as a computer programmer with a background, I know how a computer program works. I know that I can write a series of instructions, and that piece of equipment is going to do what I tell it to do. It isn't going to, on its own, develop a new set of abilities. It doesn't happen that way. And it isn't, you know, you have genes. The whole idea that science has discovered as they look closer and closer, there's more detail, and they found DNA, and they found out it's a set of encoded instructions to make you what you are. And every cell of your body has the exact same DNA that makes it what you are. You can't be anything else. You can't become something better than that. That defines who you are. And there's no additional information. There's no information for me to become a cow or a cow to become me or a monkey to become me or me to become a monkey. It doesn't happen. I am what I was designed to be by God. Intelligent design looks at nature as it is. It makes an observation based on the fact of how we are designed and says something had to make us. We found code. We found computer programs inside of every one of you. We found a language. We finally interpreted the language of your DNA that explains what you are. We've even somewhat seen the mechanism of how it works. Everybody talks about the grand design, but what they don't say is if there's a design, there's a designer. If there's a language, there's intelligence. And the truth is intelligent design makes so much sense. Evolution does not. But yet, everybody wants to embrace that. You know, these guys say all of those quaint stories that we love so well, creation, Adam and Eve. Look, if there's no Adam and Eve, there's no Jesus. Because the Bible calls Adam the first Adam, and he calls Jesus the last Adam. The first Adam came and sinned and brought sin into the world and explains why you and I are such losers. The last Adam came to do it right so that we could become a new creature, born again. And the fact that if you don't believe in a first Adam, the last one does you no good. If you don't believe in original sin, if the Bible says that sin and death entered the world through one person, if you don't believe that, then how can you believe the fact that it says if you believe in Jesus Christ, you can be saved? I mean, you can't pick and choose the parts that you want to believe. You know, but he says, evil men, seducers, shall wax worse and worse, deceiving, being deceived. But you, continue thou in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. And, of course, he's speaking, certainly he talked earlier about Timothy's mom, about Timothy's grandmother, talking, I'm sure, about Paul, who taught Timothy, but more importantly, talking about the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus in John chapter 16 said, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. In fact, Jesus himself said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Let me encourage you with this. First of all, about the whole evolution thing. Whatever you believe needs to stand up to scrutiny. And if you actually go in and study the scientific documents, if you go and look and try to build a case for creation versus a case for evolution, you will find the only logical choice is creation. It really is. I mean, there's people in this room who have scientific degrees. Ask them. They'd be glad to talk to you about it. Personally, I've read enough to be convinced. It makes no sense any other way. You know, we all, well, I don't actually wear a watch. I usually have a phone or a beeper. But if you have a watch, you can look at that watch and you can say, wow. That's a watch. Somebody built that watch. If you were to come across one in the woods, you'd say, hey, look, somebody dropped a watch. That's a watch. you wouldn't say that watch just spontaneously arrived. Suddenly there was a bolt of lightning and it hit some metal ore and it hit some sand and it turned into a watch and started keeping. No, you'd say that's foolish. Obviously somebody built that. But yet the hand that holds the watch is more cleverly designed, is more intricately designed than the watch that's on your wrist. You know, so look into that. It's worth looking at. But, you know, let me encourage you with this. If you go through that list and you look at all that, that Paul's talking about things that are coming in the last days, obviously these are coming. Obviously it's here. We live in the last days. There's no doubt about it. And, you know, I can see so many tendencies of my own self to be that way because I still have that traitor living within. You know, and if you have been falling victim to your flesh, if you have been going after the things that you know is definitely against the will of God, let me encourage you. You have a Father who wants you to repent because He built you. You know, we talked about this morning. The Lord designed you. And yeah, He designed your body, but He also designed your soul. And He created your emotions, and He know how you're wired. And He knows that the only satisfying thing for your life is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you were in this world and you're just trying to be good, if you're one of those ones who's been going to church and trying to put on a show and act like everything's okay when inside you know everything's awash, what's going to happen is when those storms come, you're going to get wiped out. If that's you and you don't know the Lord, come see me afterwards. We can pray and you can start a life that is unlike any other. If you do know the Lord but you've been playing with junk, you've been entangled, like he said last week about, you know, anyone who goes to war doesn't entangle himself with the affairs of this life. He doesn't get caught up in those things. If that's you, if you're entangled with the things of this world, repent. Wash your hands of it. There is no peace outside of a relationship with the God who made you. Let's pray. Father, you're a good God. Lord, you designed us to be in a relationship with you. Lord, my prayer is that each of us would work towards that relationship. Lord, any deficiency in our relationship with you, we know is not on your part, but is on ours. Lord, we pray that you would give us the will to follow you with our whole heart. Lord, you would help us to resist the power of sin. Lord, you'd help us to live in a way that is pleasing to you. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that you would continue to work on them because I see the impact they're having in this community for you. I see new people coming out every week. I see lives being changed, and I'm blown away by what you're doing. Lord, and our desire is that we would live a life that is worthy of what we profess. To that end, Lord, please grow us up. Help us to be men and women who love you, Lord, and live in a way that's pleasing to you. It's our reasonable service. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.